Father, we just sang a song that none of us live up to yet. And I think we forget oftentimes the wretched sinners that we still are. We may not do the big things as we have labeled them big things, and yet we battle thoughts, pride, envy, jealousy, anger. These emotions show up inside of us when they should not. And I pray that as we look into the text today, that we will be reminded that you are willing to take unholy individuals and clothe them with holy garments in spite of us. Again, open our eyes that we might see, open our ears that we might hear, and we commit this all into your hands, asking you to work, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. And the PowerPoint is up and rolling, or will be soon. There's a picture of John Newton on the first slide, and if you've read your blurb, you got a little glimpse of this guy. Now, John Newton is a guy that penned the words of Amazing Grace. He became a pastor after his salvation. But he was a man that lived quite a wild life. Here it is. If you've got your blurb, I'll read you just a section. Just a reminder that there is no sin that God is not willing to forgive, or too great a number of sins that he is not willing to pardon. John Newton is just one example. He was a slave trader in the 1700s. He was an outspoken atheist. He would often attempt to persuade others from their faith in God. He was well known by his crew members as a man of given to blasphemy, gambling, immoral behavior, and alcohol. Yet God reached down and saved such a man. John Newton said, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." I think he also wrote, "I am not the man that I want to be, but I thank God I'm not the man I used to be." I knew a young man. By the time he was 20 years old, he became a lying, thieving drunkard. He was an adulterer at heart and a murderer deserving the death penalty according to Exodus 21. He had a vocabulary of a sailor, yet God, in the same way, convicted him of his sins, brought him to repentance, and gave him salvation. That individual has been used of God since then to minister here in the States as well as in other countries. He's ministered in Back Creek Valley for several years. And I stand here as a testimony of God's amazing grace. And I think throughout this room, there are plenty of us like that. We are individuals that are not deserving of what God was willing and has done. We are not proud of who we used to be. And we wish we wouldn't have become who we used to be, but we were there, and yet God reached down, saved us, and declared us righteous. Imagine that. If you will, take your Bibles and go with me to Exodus 39. Exodus 39. And in Exodus 39, we are getting ready to close this book out. We find God's amazing grace. I'm not going to read the chapter at this point. We're going to be pointing out certain things. But the thing I want us to see in this chapter is that God is willing to give holy garments to unholy people. That's the kind of God we serve. So if you will, drop to the bottom of chapter 39, and you're saying, "Oh, great, this is going to be a short one." He just skipped over the first 30-some verses. We'll go back. But in verse 32 of chapter 39, we read this. "Thus, all The work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished. And the people of Israel did according to all that God had commanded Moses, so they did. Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent, and all of its utensils, its hooks, its frames, its bars, its pillars, and its bases. The covering of tanned ram skins and goat skins, and the veil of the screen, the ark of the testimony, with its poles and the mercy seat, the table with all its utensils and the bread of presence, the lampstand of pure gold and the lamps with the lamp set and all its utensils, and the oil for the light, the golden altar, the anointing oil, the fragrant incense, and the screen for the entrance of the tent, the bronze altar, and its grating of bronze, its poles, and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the court, the pillars, in its pillars and its bases, and the screens for the gate of the court, its cords, its pegs, and all the utensils of the service of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and finally, worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments, for Aaron the priest and the garments of his sons, and for the servants, for the service of priests. According, verse 42, according to all the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, so had they done it, and Moses blessed them. You got it? If you remember chapter 32, the great sin of these people, if you followed them from the Exodus to chapter 32, it was failure after failure after failure. It was mumbling. It was complaining. It was lack of faith. They wished they would go back to Egypt and be a slave and have good food to eat rather than to continue to follow God by faith. But then something happened. And we don't know exactly what happened. But after that great failure of chapter 32, something happened, and these people then took up an offering, and they began to bring everything that was going to be needed to build all of this. And they brought so much that finally they had to tell the people to stop giving, that there was plenty of material in which to build. And we watched them these last five chapters, and there's not one criticism. God has not found one complaint with this people. In fact, what we have found all the way through this is that they have taken God serious, and all the details of building all of this stuff was going to be done exactly as he had commanded. So we get to the end of chapter 39, and what do we read? It passed inspection. I'm not sure if God was to inspect my work in the last 10 days, if everything would pass inspection. How about your life? Yeah. That's a good thing to be reminded of, because that's where we're going. So that brings us to the chapter, verse 1, 39, verse 1. And I want you to notice something. It says, from the blue and purple and scarlet yarns, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place. And they made the holy garments for Aaron, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Is there a man who has failed any greater than this man? Remember chapter 32? The people came to him and said, hey, Aaron, this man Moses, who knows what's happened to him? Would you make us idols of gold, that we may follow them? And Aaron, fearing the people more than God, crumbled, compromised, and built an idol. We would have disqualified him forever, would we not? This guy is no longer worthy to be called a priest of God He's done. Now, we know that in the past, but we can look into the future because God knows the beginning and the end, right? There's a time coming where Aaron is going to begin to feel jealousy because he's second in command. And this jealousy that he's not in the limelight, he's not the man calling the shots, he's not the man that's getting the attention. And so who would have ever thought it would come from him being so closely related to Moses? But nevertheless, he is going to try to overthrow the ministry of Moses and take over himself. That's the guy we're talking about. And God has commissioned the children of Israel to put together garments that will make him the best dressed man in town. Wow. What amazing grace we find here. And the detail of this garment was something that was going to cover him head to toe. And everything about it said, this is the man that God has placed over us. He is my representative. And who again was it? Aaron. Who would have thought? So we're going to just quickly kind of look over this garment, wardrobe that God had given him. And there's first the ephod, and the ephod is this apron thing that he wears with multiple colors, and the shoulders, two straps, has two stones, and those two stones, in a sense, remind him that he is carrying the weight by representing all of Israel. So the whole 12 tribes of Israel are upon his shoulder. And that he is their representative as he goes to God. He is God's representative to them. And so that's a lot of weight on an individual's shoulders. It's reminding him that. But this garment was beautiful. Then there was the breastplate. The breastplate had four rows of stones, which equal 12, which represent one. Each stone represents one of the 12 tribes. And so if you saw Aaron and you looked at his garment, you would be reminded that he represents you. As one of the 12 tribes, he represents you. And through him, you have access to God, and God has access to you. The golden chains that kept them in place were pure gold. And there was the robe, maybe what we would call the simplest of it all, but it really wasn't. It was a single piece of cloth that was to symbolize the integrity of the high priest. And it had bells and fruit, pomegranates, there all along the edge. And we could discuss what all this means, and we don't know all that it means, but we would say that the priest, in a sense, is supposed to be bearing fruit before God. And the bells, from what we're told in Exodus 28, that he better be ringing those bells in his step as he approaches God, lest he die. So there was some safety here. So as he approached God and was entering into the presence of God, those little bells better be ringing. I don't know if it's just a reminder that, you know, approaching God, we need to take reverently and seriously. This is not something we do casually. But everywhere he went, he is being reminded that he is God's representative. He's representing the people. And those bells, in a sense, keep reminding him, you be careful. You be careful how you walk. And then there's the linen. We would say the undergarments, all right? And they were made of linen, verses 27 through 29. I want you to look at those. I kind of skipped over the others, but 27. They also made the coats woven of fine linen for Aaron and his sons, and the turban of fine linen, and the caps of fine linen, and the linen undergarments of fine twined linen, and the sash of fine twined linen, and of blue and purple and scarlet yarns embroidered with needlework, as the Lord had commanded Moses. So we see that it's pretty fancy linen, but Leviticus gives us a little more detail. So Leviticus says that he was to put on the sacred linen tunic with the linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must first bathe himself with water before he puts these things on. So everything he's wearing is saying holy. Everything he is wearing reminds him that he is a dirty individual. He is unworthy to be putting on these garments, and he washes himself first. The very first time he gets to put these on, Moses is going to wash him. That would have been awkward, to say the least. But what we're getting at here is that these garments that God is preparing for the priests to wear, everything about it was screaming holiness, except for the man being clothed with the garments. Because Aaron himself was unholy. He was a fallen, sinful man. And yet God was going to clothe him with garments that made him look as something he's not. So it's not just any type of linen. It was fine linen that he was going to be wearing. Back then, it was very expensive, and only royalty and rich could even afford it. And so God is preparing garments that would be worn by those who are royalty or very, very wealthy, and he's preparing these things for an unholy man that certainly has not deserved this privilege and certainly doesn't deserve such clothing. But he's going to get it. The turban, verses 30 and 31, this was the high priest's crowning glory. Why did I emphasize that? I praise the Lord for our tech team. See, I send them my PowerPoint ahead of time because I'm just a, I need help. and they spot things. And Brian caught this because what I had typed in there was, this was the high priest crowing glory. Now, that's probably what it became with the priest in Jesus' day, because they were very proud of who they were. They were in a bit crowing because they were the priests, but not originally. This was not for them to crow in their glory, but it was their crowning glory. It was just a reminder that they don't deserve any of this, and yet there they were, crowned with it. The golden plate summarized the priest's calling, holy to the Lord. So the priest was just reminded each day that he was holy to the Lord. So when it comes to New Testament lessons in all of this, what can we learn? Well, number one, everything about the high priest points to Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest. Where the high priest in the Old Testament was very limited, he was only able to actually walk into the very presence of where God was, that the Holy of Holies, once a year. But Jesus Christ became our high priest, where he dwells in the presence of the Father, seated at the right hand, and allows us the privilege now of being able to walk into the presence of God at any time based on what he accomplished on the cross of Calvary. Second thing we learn from here is that we, like Aaron, are undeservingly, but we are called priests. Would you go with me to 1 Peter 4? 1 Peter 4. Jump way back there. 1 Peter 4. Verses 4 through 9. What? Chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Starting in verse 4. This is what we read. As you come to him, Peter's writing to believers going through a rough time. He says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You got that? Regardless of who you were, regardless of what you were,
Prior to coming to know Christ as your Lord and Savior, when you repented of your sins and you trusted him, regardless of what you were, now, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. So we are called a royal priesthood. I don't know about you, but I'm not deserving of that role. And yet, that's the way he does. Unlike the Old Testament priest who had limited access, you and I now have free access into the presence of God. I'm afraid sometimes we take all too grant for granted, but we'll talk about that later. So as priests, we still offer sacrifices. No, don't go home and grab a bull or a lamb. That's not what I'm talking about. There are other sacrifices that God expects from you and me after all that he has done from us, and the first sacrifice is our bodies. Romans 12. Because God was willing to save people like us, because he took us where we were, very deserving of his wrath, very deserving of being sent to a hell for all eternity, because of our pride, our arrogancy, our stubbornness, and all of that, yet he went to the cross of Calvary, paid for my sins, that if I would but humble myself and cry out to him and confess that I need a Savior and put my trust in Jesus Christ, he takes all of my sins and he buries them in the depths of the deepest sea. He takes all of your sins and he places them as far as the east is from the west. He takes all of our sins and he places them behind his back, never to remember them again. We are not deserving of that. We're not. But because of what he was willing to do to save people like us, the least we can do is to bring our bodies before him and say, here am I. Use me for your glory. So Romans just says, this is God speaking. All scripture is God speaking. But if you can imagine God saying, please, I beg of you, bring your body, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto me. It's the least you can do after all I've done for you. Well, as priests, that's our first responsibility, is to bring our body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto him. There are other sacrifices, but before we bring them up, I want you to understand something. Before we can bring the other sacrifices before God that are going to be acceptable to God, the first one has to be on the altar. What am I saying? I'm saying the next two sacrifices that we are told to bring to God are not going to be acceptable to him. They will not be a sweet-smelling savor to him unless the first is taken place. And bringing my body a living sacrifice to God is not a one-time option. It is a day-after-day, step-by-step process. But the second sacrifice that we are to bring before him is the sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 13:15. I'll be careful how I say this, but I believe there's a lot of quote worship that goes on that makes us feel wonderful without ever having done the first sacrifice. How can that be? Because feelings and emotions should never be what guides us. Truth. So even though I may worship and feel wonderful about worshiping, if God is going to accept my worshiping to bring him glory, then he's going to say, well, they've not yet brought their bodies a living sacrifice to me. How can this sound of instruments and singing and all of that bring glory to me when they haven't done it? And that's why God had to tell the Israelites, listen, I'm through with your services. No more singing, no more instruments, none of this. Why? Because you're living in disobedience to me.
So the first sacrifice we bring to God is our bodies, a living sacrifice, least we can do. Then we can bring sacrifice of praise and worship him as we ought. And then 1 Peter 1:15-17 just reminds us that we need to live our lives in such a way. He is holy. And guess what I'm supposed to be? Holy. And I'm not yet. I am positionally. I'm as holy and righteous as I will ever be positionally. And we'll get to that in a moment. But practically, we are to live our lives in such a way that God receives glory. So can you imagine Aaron or any of these priests, after they have been adorned with these holy garments, for them to just, in a sense, spit in the face of God and live their lives just however they want to? Can you imagine priests doing that? Some did, didn't they? You remember Hophni and Phinehas, sons of Eli? They showed disregard to the sacrifices. They ate what they wanted to eat, and they had sex with the women there that were supposed to be serving there at the temple. And you know what happened to them? God just zapped them right then and there. So they were supposed to take seriously the garments that God had clothed them with. So should we. You see, the moment Keith Walsworth repented of his sins, despite who he was, when I put my trust in Christ, he clothed me. God clothed me with a robe of righteousness, Christ's righteousness. And since God has clothed me with the righteousness of Christ, you think he's going to take lightly if I just say, I'm going to live however I want to live? No. So we want to be careful that we do this. We need to remember that as Christians, we are to be holy to the Lord, that we are to bring every thought into captivity. That's hard to do. But remember, Jesus is Lord of all my thoughts. We just sang that. We are to bring everything about us under the submission of the Lordship of Christ, to whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do all for the glory of God. Why? Because he saved me. Because he saved me. Can you believe that? The Apostle Paul could never get over that. In Romans, he cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am!" Present tense. If you haven't felt that way lately, you better spend a little more time with the Lord, because that's us. It's not that we were just once wretched individuals. We still are wretched individuals. And we need his grace and mercy every day. In closing, would you go with me to Matthew 22? I know it's a long ways from Exodus, but there's a point to be made here. Matthew 22. There's a marriage feast going on. People are invited come, find out that some aren't too concerned about the wedding feast. They're not too concerned about coming. Those that received the invitation threw it in the garbage. I'm paraphrasing here. This is the Walsworth message. And so God then just begins to invite anyone. Those lousy sinners out there, they can come. And anyway, the marriage feast is going on, getting all set up and ready to roll. And then in verse 11, we read this. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how'd you get in here without a wedding garment?" And the man was speechless. Verse 13. And the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." The point I want to make here is there was an individual there that thought he was deserving of the marriage feast based on his own merit. He didn't have the right garment. If you were to die today, if God zapped you, maybe I shouldn't use that word, if you were killed in a car accident, and you slipped into eternity and you stood before the Lord, would you stand there in your own garments, your own good works, your own religiosity of being baptized and a church member and a prayer life and giving to the poor and helping the needy? Would you stand there in your own clothing, your own garments? That's what you'd hear. Throw them out. See, the only way you're going to get in there is if you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. In order to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, you first need to realize you are a sinner and you are deserving of the wrath of God. But God so loved, he gave. And so you come before God and you just say, God, I recognize I am a sinner. I have tried to live a decent life, but I know that I have fallen short of your expectation. I am deserving of your wrath, but I know that Jesus went to the cross for me. And I put my faith and trust in him. So the correct answer would be, I'm here because of the man on the middle cross, as Alistair Begg so beautifully put it. What are you clothed in this morning? Bow with me in a word of prayer. All heads bowed and all eyes closed. I'm going to ask you, if you were to die, where would you spend eternity? If you're not sure, then today would be a great day just to cry out to God and say, oh God, I have trusted in my own self, my own works, my own religion, rather than Christ alone. Forgive me. Forgive me of my sins, and I know Christ is my only hope. And I put my trust in him today. Clothe me in your righteousness. Father, I just pray for each of us here that we have come to realize how important it is to make sure that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And once we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we have the hope of eternal life. And I would pray, too, that you would help us to be reminded that now that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we represent you to the world in which we live. They need to see Christ in us. Work in and through us. And if there's anyone here that would need someone to talk to, I would be glad to sit down with them and share more, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.